morning.
Good morning.
Probably won't surprise a lot of you, but we practice singing every night. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We'll be focusing on Romans 9, 19 through 23, and I'll read verse 18, just the first verse before that, just for to remind us of the context. Romans 9, 18 through 24. I'll read and then pray. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for calling us into your presence. We pray that you would fix our minds on your word. We ask that you would help us to believe it. Lord, we pray that you would build us up by your Spirit to be more like your Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Verses 19 through 24 of Romans 9 are Paul's response to a potential objection to what he had said in verse 18. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The objection comes in verse 19 in the form of two questions. If this is true, why does God still find fault? For who can resist the will of God? No one has ever or will ever oppose or overthrow God's will. But if God's will extends even to the hardening of the hearts of human beings, how can the human being still be guilty? If Pharaoh was doing God's will in not letting God's people go, if he was carrying out God's purpose, why is Pharaoh still at fault? Regarding God's will, there is a distinction that theologians make that's really helpful here. Theologians distinguish between God's decretive will on the one hand and God's revealed will on the other. God's decretive will is what God has decreed will happen. It is unchangeable, and it definitely will come to pass. He will accomplish his decretive will. God's revealed will is the will that God reveals to us. It is what God has told us we should do. It's the will that we so often ignore to do. In the case of Pharaoh, God's revealed will was, "Let my people go." God explicitly told Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron that he should let his people leave the land of Egypt. As we saw a few weeks ago, God's decretive will was that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened and Pharaoh would not let the people of God go. This, as we saw, was to display his power and to reveal the glory of his son's redemption. Pharaoh knew God's decretive will, let the Israelites go. He did not know God's decretive will, that he would harden Pharaoh's heart to proclaim his son. The objection raised by Romans 9:19 is not against a human being resisting God's revealed will and being held guilty. So the objection is not, how could God find fault with someone who doesn't do what God says to do? The objection that's raised is to human responsibility in light of God's fixed, decretive will. It is, how could God fault someone for doing what has been decreed when nobody is able to resist what God decrees? So to keep Pharaoh as the example, if it was God's will to harden Pharaoh's heart, why is Pharaoh faulted with hardening his heart? Some people, some commentators, have remarked that this is Paul's weakest point in the letter to the Romans. They say that the objection is perfectly understandable, and I think that we see that it is, and that Paul doesn't do anything to answer the objection. On a first reading, that definitely appears to be the case. But as someone else commented regarding Paul in general, it's also true that it is extremely important to remember the almost universal agreement that Paul was a genius. Even if the first group of commentators was leaving the divine inspiration of Scripture to the side in their evaluation of Paul's argument here, it is not a great idea, even for really smart people, which I take it that they were, to call a genius weak when his mind is so far above where they were operating. Paul's mind is operating on a completely different level, even from theologians who have invested their lives into the study of Scripture and the study of Paul. So we're left with the question, does Paul just ignore the question? Or does he give us an answer, or does he give us part of an answer? At least part of the answer we can already begin to see in the distinction between God's decretive will and God's revealed will. Pharaoh knew what God required. It was plain and it was simple. Let my people go so that they would come to worship me. It was also abundantly clear to him through the miracles that Moses performed that it was God himself who was requiring Pharaoh to do this. And even so, Pharaoh willingly refused. Pharaoh's will did not want to comply with God's revealed will. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul had already stated that these things help to constitute man's accountability before God. God is plain to mankind. God's creation witnesses to his eternal power and to his divine nature, and by and large, man knows what God would have us do, and man knows what God would have us not to do. Outside of Christ and apart from his Spirit, we ignore him and we do the opposite. Because God is known to everyone through creation, Paul says in Romans 1 that everyone is without excuse. According to Romans 2, man knows that judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice sin and who judge others for practicing those same sins. According to the end of Romans 1 and Romans 3:19, the core of God's law is known by everybody, and it's done by nobody. And this is so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Because Paul has already laid these things out extensively, he doesn't bring them up again here. What seems to be going on here is, I explained as much as is necessary for you to know, and that should have satisfied you. Now you need to be rebuked instead of responded to. There's a distinct difference that we should keep in mind between genuinely desiring to know as much as we can about God and his will and his ways, and asking him to make them known to us, and high-handedly questioning or accusing God. When we trust God in the midst of uncertainty and seek to understand him, God gives us his comfort. But there is absolutely no room for faulting him because our understanding is limited. There can be no unrighteousness in God. If there seems to be unrighteousness in God, it's because there's something lacking in us, not in him. While it often is, That shouldn't be hard for us to see at all. In God's kindness, he often shows us just enough to make it clear that there is an answer to whatever problem it is that we're facing. And we can rest knowing that he knows what that answer is, even if we don't. In this case, based on what Paul says earlier in Romans, you could change the question from, how can God still find fault since nobody can resist his will? And you could change the question to this. If people know the right and wrong things to do, and they know that it is God telling them to do it, and they know the punishment that they deserve if they don't do it, and they're constantly judging others for the wrongs that they commit, and they willfully do those wrongs, how could they not be at fault? Paul affirms all of this, and he simultaneously affirms God's sovereign and absolute decretive will. We may not be able to get to the bottom of it, but we can see enough to know that a righteous God, who is far beyond us in understanding, does know what the bottom of it is. And he does know that it's a good bottom. There is no unrighteousness in the bottom. But as I said, Paul isn't here interested in defending God's justness in finding fault with a sinner. He doesn't even give a direct response to the question. Verse 20 is his initial response. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? The response is meant to put the person in their place. It's meant to put all of us in our place. At this point, they are talking back to God. Paul's response to this is, in essence, you are merely a human being made by God, and it is completely out of line for you to accusingly question God. You are a creature, and God is your creator. The objector here is not genuinely seeking to understand how everything fits together. He's sure, he is convinced that God is wrong and that he is right. And he is calling God to account for himself. One commentator summarized Paul's rebuke like this: the presumption that a man's sense of values is ultimate and can prevail against God's is as ludicrous to Paul as a ranting figurine. Paul emphatically makes the parties explicit in verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? It is a molded man madly ranting against God, who is God. In the second part of the verse, he paints the picture. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? The answer is obvious. Of course not. What could be more absurd than that? The earlier quote compares a human to a figurine. And when I heard that language of figurine, I couldn't get the picture of a mini Gumby out of my head. A rough analogy has you sitting at a table with a small clump of green Play-Doh or clay. You take it out of its container. Maybe you split it in half because it's too big to make a mini one. You hold half of it in your palm, and you form it into a tiny little figurine with little arms and with little legs and with a little midsection. Maybe you have some tiny plastic eyes that you put on its tiny little head. And you pencil in a mouth and a nose because you think it's cute. No time to put ears on Gumby. Suddenly, the little guy becomes animated, and the first thing he says is, hey, why didn't you give me any ears? Why did you make me the way you made me? What were you thinking? How could you have done that? Are you stupid or something? Don't you know how to make anything right? Can't you do any better than this? I don't want to be green. I'm too short. I'm too skinny. Why didn't you do better? Fix it. Give me some friends or else. And on and on and on he goes. We should feel the absurdity of the situation. If it was me, it would be. Humanity is, in this situation, and limited to this objection, is the tiny ranting figure. We didn't do anything to bring ourselves into existence, and we have no right or capacity, moral or intellectual, to question God's righteousness. God is above and he is beyond us. Whenever we forget that, we become little Gumby. One of the last things in the world that any of us should want to be is little Gumby. Instead, God calls us to walk humbly with him, knowing full well that he has all things in his good and in his perfectly wise plan. The question of verse 21 continues the same thought of the potter and the clay. Does not the potter of the clay have the authority from his own lump to make, on the one hand, a vessel for honor, and on the other, a vessel for dishonor? Again, we would say, of course the potter has the authority to do that. A potter could make one pot and he could fill it with gold, and he could make another and he could fill it with garlic. And he could take another pot and he could set it under a drip in the ceiling. Whoever made the clay pots can use them how he pleases, and the pots are obviously in no position to call him into account for the purposes that he uses them for. The imagery of potter and clay occurs several times in the Old Testament. We heard one at the end of Isaiah earlier. In Isaiah 29:16, the clay says a couple of other things about God. One of the things the clay says is, he has no understanding. Or he says, you have not made me wisely. The insanity of those statements can't be overstated. The creature has placed himself in the place of God and is standing over him as judge. It's a vivid portrayal of the fact that humanity has been handed over by God to a darkened mind and to futile thinking. And it's the strongest possible contrast with how Paul ends Romans chapter 9 through 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In verses 22 through 24, Paul writes something of God's will and purposes. The beginning of verse 22 has always confused me. In the ESV, it starts with, "What if God?" And it has always read to me as though Paul was here taking a guess at why God put up with vessels of wrath for so long. To refresh on the verses, it reads, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make known his power, bore with much patience vessels of wrath that were made ready for destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, those whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the nations." Paul isn't here taking a guess. The "what if God" should actually be "if God." If God is the beginning of a long and complex if-then sentence, and to make things more complicated, the "then" part of the sentence is left out, and we're meant to provide what the "then" conclusion is. So here it's something like, "If God showed much patience with the vessels of wrath, so that the vessels of mercy would be abundantly blessed," if all of that is true, then we can't help but be faced with the superabundance of God's grace, even in the face of man's abundant sin. And if this is true, how could you even for a second call into question his righteousness and his goodness and his fairness? The verses are involved, and the verses are surrounded, obviously, with controversy. But several things are clear to us. In the first part of verse 22, we see that God's will was to show his wrath, and God's will was to make his power known. Because he wanted to do these things, the second part of verse 22 says, he bore with much patience vessels of wrath that had been readied for destruction. In verse 23, we see that all of this that came before it, the patience and the demonstration of wrath and power, was for the express purpose of making known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. And then verse 24, the easiest of them, the vessels of mercy are called both from Jews and from Gentiles. One of the main questions that confronts us, and this is maybe just as complicated as Paul, is how does God's patience toward vessels of wrath enable him to demonstrate his power and wrath and simultaneously accomplish the pouring out of his riches on vessels of mercy? God is patient with vessels of wrath, and his patience allows him to demonstrate his power in wrath, so then his patience and his power and wrath allow him to demonstrate his mercy to vessels of mercy. So how are all of those things connected together? In summary, to give the answer before we walk through it a little bit, the answer is what we've heard a million times. The answer is, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ, God's own Son, by whom and for whom all things exist, died and rose again in order to save sinners from their sin. He was handed over for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. In him and in him alone, the vessels of mercy receive mercy, and the vessels of mercy live. By him alone are the riches of glory made known to us. Most commentators understand the vessels of wrath in that first verse, in verse 22. They think the vessels of wrath are either Israel or they are the non-elect. Based on the earlier chapters of Romans and that passage that we just read in the book of Isaiah and other places in the letters of Paul, I think Paul is here referring more generally to mankind apart from God, both Jew and Greek. Vessels of wrath that had been made ready for destruction, or readied themselves for destruction. For there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All stand condemned, all are storing up wrath for themselves. Romans 1:8 again has the whole of mankind in view. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Again, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, and we've quoted this a few times as we're going through Romans 9, we are all, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. If this is true, then God's abundant patience that Paul writes of here was with the whole of humanity. God was patient with the whole of humanity. They had become vessels of wrath, one and all, and God extended patience to them. Although they had made themselves ready for destruction because of their sin, God did not cut humanity off completely. Just like we saw with Pharaoh several weeks ago when we looked back at Exodus, God continued to allow their life, just as he continued to allow Pharaoh's life, in order to demonstrate his wrath and in order to demonstrate his power. The object of God's wrath is typically, again, taken to be Israel, or it's taken to be the non-elect. But again, I think this misses Paul's point. Although this morning we were talking in Sunday school about these layers that the texts have, that he could say one thing and it will basically have four different applications and all of them work together. But there's usually, based on the context, a primary horizon that he's trying to get across. But then you have the secondary one, and then there's a third one and a fourth one as well. So we're not going to look at all of those, but we're going to look at what I think is the primary thing that he's saying here. In these verses, Paul mentions God showing his wrath, making known his power, and exercising his plentiful patience as he connects all of this with the outpouring of riches on vessels of mercy. Back in Romans 3, verses 24 to 25, he ties all three of these things together. He says, God put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. That's where the wrath comes in, the propitiation by his blood. And this was to show his righteousness, because in God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So if we're asking the question of how God's patience with humanity is connected with his desire to demonstrate his wrath and power and have mercy on his own, we find the answer at the cross of David's son. The continued life of humanity, although it deserved destruction, was a necessary precursor for the Son of Man and the seed of the woman to enter into the world and to save God's chosen vessels of mercy. If God had not borne patiently with the sins of mankind, if he had instead wiped them out like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, there would be no salvation. There would and there could be no mercy. But because God's mercy pervades who God is, and because he is faithful to keep his promises, he patiently bore with the sins of man until his justice and his wrath would be satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. God showed his wrath for the world to see in the crucifixion of his Son. And he has made his resurrection power and the power of Christ's gospel known ever since in those who have received his outpouring of mercy. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And none of us would have ever known it unless God had patiently and faithfully left off destroying mankind, even though they had been fitted and were ready to be destroyed. Because God desired to show his wrath and to demonstrate his power in his Son, he was patient with the vessels of wrath that had earned his destruction. As verse 23 goes on to say, we are now vessels of mercy and those who have known the riches of God's glory. Vessels which, he says, God prepared beforehand for glory. This active preparation of God beforehand for glory stands in contrast to the passive readiness or the passive preparedness for destruction of verse 22, which our sins had plunged us into. If all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and stand condemned as enemies of God, then God must take the initiative in redeeming us for himself. He did this before we were ever born. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. He predestined us for adoption as sons who are starting to and will one day fully look like Christ in complete righteousness. The phrase prepared beforehand is a single word here, and it shares the prefix with the words predestination and foreknew. He knew beforehand, and he destined us beforehand. And it takes us back to the ideas of election and God's foreknowledge that Paul has been focusing a lot on since the end of Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 29 through 30. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And, getting to the end of the list, it's these that he also glorified. We were prepared beforehand for glory. We who believe in Christ are vessels of mercy prepared by God before we were ever born, before we had done anything good or anything bad, in order to share in the glory of Christ as sons of God. We have been called out of darkness to know the riches of the glory of the Son of God. This sermon would extend indefinitely if we were to go into all of the ways that God has made known to us the riches of his glory. But I just want to remind us quickly of some of the things that we get in Christ, some of these treasures that we have in him. Paul uses the same language for glory in these verses as he does for power. God has made both of them known. Made known his glory, made known his power. That is, we have an intimate, experiential familiarity with the riches of God's glory in Christ. Typically, when we think of knowledge, we think of intellectual understanding. That's not the way knowledge is talked about in Scripture. You can think all the way back to the beginning, where the man knew his wife. There's an intimacy there. It's not just talking about head knowledge. This is the knowledge of God's power and the knowledge of God's glory that we are partaking in, that we know. Romans 1:3 tells us that Christ was descended from David according to the flesh, and that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, once dead, but now our Lord. God was patient with mankind because he wanted to make known his power by the defeat of death in the resurrection of his Son. Ever since then, he has been making that same power experientially known to those who are united to Christ by faith. That is, we have been given access to the power of Christ to walk in the newness of life in which Christ himself walked. We have been made children of God by the outpouring of Christ's Spirit, and we know, at least in part, but we know really and truly what it is to stand against the tempting of sin and death, and we know what it is to walk sincerely by the Spirit of God, by faith in Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8, in the righteous requirements of the law. We know what it is to be alive to God, dead to sin, in Christ Jesus. God has begun a good work in us, and we know something of the eternal life that is our possession. We are partakers of his glory. Formerly, we were quick to anger. Now, we image, imperfectly, but we image his patience. Formerly, we hated and we avenged. Now, we extend his love and we extend his mercy and we extend his forgiveness. Formerly, we were darkened in our understanding, just like everybody else, objecting against God and accusing him. Now, we have been filled with God's wisdom and with God's insight, and with God's knowledge. We were dead in sin, and we were enslaved to death. Now we are alive. We are free from sin, and we are enslaved to righteousness. We are able to wage successful battles against sin by faith and by the power of Christ's Spirit who raised him from the dead. We died, we were crucified with Christ, we were buried with him, and we are alive and will be alive forever and ever and ever. We don't deserve any of this. We deserved to be wholly handed over to a life of sin and a life of hate and a life of darkness. We deserve to be handed over to treasuring up wrath for ourselves to be born on the final day of judgment. Ephesians puts these verses in this way. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the desires of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ Jesus. We were dead, but because God was willing to make his power known, we are now alive in Christ forever and ever. Because of the obedience of the Son of God who bore our wrath and who conquered the grave by his power, mercy and the endless riches of his glory are ours. How could we ever think to accuse God of anything? We earned our destruction, and he won for us, and he gifted to us eternal glory. Praise God for his mercy and for his power. Praise God for his unsearchable understanding. Praise God for his patience. Amen.